Over the past couple months, we have been going through a sermon series called Reasons for Faith. And throughout this series, we've been looking at why we should believe some of the key teachings of the Christian faith, particularly thinking about some of the objections that people sometimes have to different elements of what we believe as Christians. And so we have, over the last few weeks, we've looked at the reasons to believe in God's existence, reasons to believe in the authority of the scriptures of the Bible. We've looked at the divinity of Christ, why to believe that Jesus was fully God, God in the flesh. We've looked at the reality of heaven and hell, why Jesus is the only way of salvation. And last week, we looked at why to believe in the reality of miracles. Well, between today and next Sunday, we're going to be finishing off this series by looking at two key teachings that relate specifically to what we believe about salvation, about what we believe about how it is that we are saved, and why we should also believe in those key teachings. So today, we're going to be looking at what is often called the doctrine of atonement. We're going to be looking at what this means, what it means to believe in the atonement, which is my sermon title. And basically, at the heart of Christianity is this claim that Jesus' death on the cross atoned for the sin of the world. That the only reason that we can be forgiven and given eternal life is because of what happened on the cross, which is what we've been singing about through the songs today. The blood of Christ, which covers our sin. But here's the thing. There are many people in our world who struggle with this, who this can be a stumbling block to. Some people ask the question, why can't God just forgive our sins? I mean, why did Jesus need to die in order to save us? Or other people struggle with the idea of God sacrificing his son for our sins. They claim that this understanding of Jesus' death is what they call divine child abuse. Why would God do this to his son, Jesus? And they say, no, that can't be what was going on at the cross. So the question we're going to be wrestling with today is, why did Jesus need to die? Why did he need to go to the cross? And how does his death pay for our sins? How does it actually cleanse us, as we've been singing about? So that's what we're going to be looking at today, and we're going to see that, just as we've seen in the past weeks, there are good reasons to believe that Jesus' death did atone for our sin and that it was actually necessary to do that. So we're going to be looking at several passages of Scripture today, but the primary text that we're going to be focusing on is from the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the church in Rome, Romans chapter 5, and we'll be looking at verses 6 through 11. So we'll have those verses on the screen, or you can follow along in your Bibles, or the Bibles in the pews. So this is the Apostle Paul writing, and it is God's word to us today. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let's pray. Lord, as we look into this key, the heart of what we believe from your word, of how you have saved us through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for us, Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to see it more clearly and to recognize, Lord, that we are lost apart from what you did for us on the cross. And so speak to us now. Give us open ears to hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start this morning by looking at the meaning of atonement. When we talk about this doctrine of atonement, what are we talking about exactly? Well, at its most basic meaning, what we're talking about when we say atonement is what Paul says in verse 6 and verse 8 of our text today, where he says, Christ died for the ungodly. And then while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There is this proclamation throughout the New Testament that Jesus wasn't a victim on the cross, that didn't just happen to him, but that actually Jesus intentionally went to the cross. Why? He died for us, for the ungodly, for sinners like us. There was purpose behind the cross. And so what exactly did Jesus' death on the cross accomplish? Well, verse 9 of our text says, we have now been justified by his blood. We have been justified by his blood. And verse 10 says, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. What Paul is saying in this passage is he's using two different ways of talking about what Jesus' death did, how his death on the cross has saved us. He uses two different words here, justified and then reconciled. So I want to look at each of those ideas to help us understand the meaning of the cross, the meaning of what we call atonement. So the first is a legal meaning. There is a legal meaning of the cross, which is that Jesus' death allows sinners like us to be declared righteous. And the word that is used to talk about that is this word justified. So this language of justified or being or justification, it comes from the courtroom. It's legal language. And this is one of the ways the Bible talks about Jesus' death is in terms of legal terms. And so the way that this is fleshed out for us in Scripture is this. God has a perfect law. Right? God is the lawgiver. He is the foundation of all that is right, right? And he has given us this law, which tells us what we should do and what we should not do. And every human being has broken God's law. That we have all broken it at one point or another, and we constantly do. Take it, just for example, the Ten Commandments, which is a perfect, you know, example of God's law to us, right, in the Old Testament. Have you ever wished that you had something that someone else had? Have you ever wished that? You know, you kind of, oh, that clothes they're wearing, that's pretty nice. I kind of wish I had that. Or, you know, I wish that I had that person's car rather than the one that I'm driving. Or I wish that I had that person's home. Or I wish I had that person's family. I wish that I wish my life was different. And, well, the Bible calls that coveting. And it's breaking the 10th commandment. It's one of the 10 commandments. You shall not covet your neighbor's anything that belongs to your neighbor. So when we desire, I wish that I had that, we're sinning. We're breaking God's law. Have you ever been confronted by someone with something? You know, someone confronts you about something and your reaction was to tell a lie, to sort of get out of whatever they said. Guess what? Another commandment there, broken, right? The 8th commandment. We could go down the list and talk about all the ways that we are constantly breaking God's law. We've all broken it many, many times. And so in this courtroom analogy, the Bible says that one day we will be judged for our lawbreaking. That each one of us will stand before God as the judge. And what we will all deserve is for that judge to rule guilty upon each and every one of us. That is what we deserve. And that we deserve a corresponding sentence for that guilt. The Bible says that the sentence we deserve is eternal death, eternal punishment, separation from God, separation from all that is good, a prison called hell, which we talked about a few weeks ago. And so here is where Jesus' death comes in. Because the Bible says, the doctrine of the atonement says that Jesus came in and he received the guilty verdict instead of us when he died on the cross. That what he was doing on the cross was he was receiving the guilty verdict, that he was receiving the sentence that we deserve, that he is our substitute, he is our representative who steps into the courtroom and he tells the judge, I've already paid for their sins. I've already paid for it on the cross. That he fulfilled the sentence that we deserve. He received the death and punishment and hell itself, separation from God in our place when he was crucified on the cross. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Apostle Paul puts it this way. He says, God made him who had no sin, that's talking about Jesus, to be sin for us. That Jesus took our sin upon himself. He took our consequences upon himself. Martin Luther makes the same point very memorably when he says this. He says, our most merciful Father, seeing us to be oppressed and overwhelmed with the curse of the law, right? The way the law curses us because we've broken it, and that we could never be delivered from it of our own power. While we were powerless, Paul says, right? He sent his only son into the world and laid upon him all the sins of all men, saying, you, Jesus, be Peter, that denier, be Paul, that persecutor, blasphemer, and cruel oppressor, be David, that adulterer, be that sinner who did eat the fruit in Eden, and that thief who hanged upon the cross, and you be that person who has committed the sins of all men. See, therefore, that you pay and satisfy for them. That is what happened on the cross. That Jesus took what Peter deserved, and Paul deserved, David deserved, and each one of us deserves. And because Jesus has taken that sentence for us, when we stand before God as the judge now, God looks at us and says, not guilty. He says, you are innocent. In fact, you are righteous because Jesus has taken our guilt away. 2 Corinthians 5:21 continues, that same verse, it says, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus takes our sin, and he's judged for it, and he gives us his righteousness, and we're rewarded for it. This is the great exchange, that Jesus takes what we deserve, and he gives us what we don't deserve, which is eternal life. So that is one of the ways the Bible talks about the atonement of Jesus' death on the cross. It uses legal terms, this idea of a courtroom. We're guilty. Jesus takes the guilty sentence for us. We are judged innocent, not guilty, because of what Jesus has done. He's taken the punishment for us. But there's another way that Paul, in this chapter, Romans 5, also talks about Jesus' death in a different way. And another way that the Bible talks about this is with a relational meaning, in relational terms, relationship terms, where here the relational meaning of the atonement is that Jesus' death allows sinners like us to be reconciled to God. So here the other language is justified. Here the language is reconciled. Now what is that talking about? Well, the language of being reconciled or reconciliation is relational. It's talking about people, right? Relationships. And the problem here is not breaking an impersonal law like it is with justification, but here the problem is damaging a personal relationship. That a relationship has been broken. That there's a brokenness there, an alienation between two different parties. And so the way that the Bible talks about this, the language of reconciliation, is it says that God, at the very beginning, he created humanity as his kids, that we're his children. He created us in his image. He created us to show forth his glory and to reflect him to the world. And he created us and he gave us all this world to enjoy and just to soak in. And we had this perfect relationship with our Father. But the first humans, Adam and Eve, turned away from him, turned away from their Father. They listened to a lie that Satan told them that said, your Father actually doesn't have your good in mind. He said, no, your Father's trying to keep something from you, and so you can't really trust him. You need to take things into your own hands. And that's unfortunately what Adam and Eve did. They listened to the lie. They doubted God's goodness, and they decided to start living their lives apart from him, to choose their own way. And so they ran away from him. They hid from him in the garden. They no longer saw him as a good father. And ever since then, there has been a broken relationship between God and humanity. And we continue to do exactly what Adam and Eve did. Have you ever asked yourself or wondered, is God really good? Does he really have my good in mind? You know, this thing that's happening to me, why would he do this? And you begin to question, does God really love me? Does he really care for me? That is a fruit of the garden. Listening again to that lie. It says, no, God doesn't love you. He doesn't know what's good for you. And so we do exactly what Adam and Eve did. We begin to run away from God. And we say, I'm going to live my life my way. I'm going to do it my own way. And we run away from him. In fact, what this reveals is that we treat God as our enemy rather than our loving Father. In another letter that Paul wrote, Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, Paul writes this. He says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Our evil behavior, our rejection of God, here says that it's alienated us from him, that we have made God our enemy. So this is very personal here, right? God wants this personal relationship with us, and we say, no, I don't want it. I don't believe you. I don't trust you. I'm going my own way. I'm living my own life. You're my enemy. But then Paul says this in verse 10 of our text in Romans 5, and when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. So here, Paul says that Jesus' death doesn't only do this legal transaction, but that it actually does this very personal thing of bringing us back into relationship with God, with our Father, that it reconciles us to him. Now, why is that? Why would Jesus' death repair our broken relationship with God? Well, one of the things we need to understand about our relationship with God, the God of the universe, is that God is perfect and holy, that he is this amazingly perfect being. And we are this sinful, rebellious people, these children who have turned away from God. And in order for us to be brought back into relationship with him, in order for that relationship to be restored, something needs to be done to cleanse us and purify us from the sin and from the way that we have treated him. In the Old Testament, there's this image that we get of how that happened between Israel and a perfect, holy God. God set up a sacrificial system that allowed for God, the perfect holy God, to dwell in the midst of a sinful people. And so priests would offer up these animal sacrifices to purify the people from their sins as a way to cleanse the people so that God could be with them. And these animals functioned as substitutes. that they bore the sins of the people, that they were sacrificed in the place of the people, and that blood was spilt so that the blood of the people would not be spilt, so that God could actually dwell with them. And in the scripture reading that we heard earlier in the service from Hebrews 9, it talks about how Jesus did both of these things, that he was the high priest who is able to purify us from our sins, and that instead of offering animal sacrifices, that Jesus himself was the ultimate sacrifice. That he gave himself as the Lamb of God when he died on the cross, and that this one perfect sacrifice cleansed all of humanity from our sin. And so now we are no longer these rebellious, sinful children who have turned our back upon him, but that because our sins have been wiped away and cleansed through the sacrifice of Jesus, that now Jesus, when he looks at us, he sees we're clean, we're pure, and we can be brought directly into his presence. We can have this relationship restored. The way that Paul talks about it in Colossians 1:22, he says, "But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death," again talking about the cross, "to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation." So Jesus' death on the cross, it is this thing that cleanses us so that we can be presented as holy in his sight, without blemish, free from accusation. Is that true of us? Not in ourselves, right? None of us are holy, without blemish, free from accusation. But because of Jesus' death on the cross, now we can be presented to God this way. And we can now have a restored relationship with him. Now, those are just two of the ways that the Bible talks about what Jesus' death on the cross did. That it justified us legally, that it reconciled us relationally. But there are even other ways that the New Testament talks about the atonement. Sometimes economic or financial language is used that talks about a debt that we owe to God, and that Jesus has paid the debt for us. Right? We sometimes sing songs that reflect that financial language of debt. Another way that the Bible talks about this sometimes is the language of slavery and freedom, that we are enslaved to sin, to death, and the devil, that we are trapped, we're enslaved by him, and that we can't get free of this ourselves, and that Jesus' death is the thing that frees us, that it's the ransom that's paid to free us from these enslaving powers. So there's a lot of different ways that Scripture talks about the atonement. Different languages, because it's such a deep and powerful truth that we need to hear it in a lot of different angles, in a lot of different ways to understand the fullness of what Jesus did for us on the cross. But the next thing I want to look at today, if you kind of get a sense of what the atonement is talking about, right? What is that meaning? Is I want to think about how we can answer objections to the atonement. Because as I mentioned, for some people, this is really hard to believe or to grasp and so I want to look at some of the objections that people have to the atonement and how we can answer those objections. And the first one, objection number one, is can't God just forgive our sin without Jesus' death? So for some people, they say, why is this necessary? What, this whole bloody thing and the blood, like, can't we just like do away with that and not talk about that? Can't we just say that God, he just can forgive us and Jesus' death wasn't about that? Why can't God just forgive us? Well, there's two responses to this objection. One from the legal meaning of the atonement and the other from that relational one. And so the legal response here is that God would be unjust if he just overlooked our sin. That if God just, you know, from this legal framework that we talked about, you know, this is God as the judge, right? If God just kind of said to us, well, you've all been breaking my law, sinning against each other, sinning against me, but you know what? It's not a big deal. I'll just let it go. Would that be a just judge to do that in a courtroom? No. It would be a violation against God's justice. God is merciful, but he is also just. He's perfectly just. And as the judge, God can't just overlook, just kind of say, well, it's not a big deal. Our sin needs to be paid for. Our rebellion needs to be punished. There needs to be consequences. But God loves us, and he doesn't want to pour that judgment upon us. And so the only way that God could save us without violating his own justice was to pay for his sin himself, to pay for our sin himself, to bear the punishment for us on the cross. So God, he does forgive us, but there is a great cost to that because he can't compromise his justice. But there's also a relational response. As you think about the relationship piece here, and the relational response is that forgiveness always has a cost. Think about this. When you forgive someone, there is a cost to forgiving that person. Tim Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, gives this illustration to kind of show this. He says, imagine that someone borrows your car, and as he backs it out of the driveway, he strikes a gate, knocking it down along with a part of a wall. And your property insurance doesn't cover the gate and garden wall. So what can you do in that situation? He says there are essentially two options. The first is to demand that that person pay for the damages, right? You broke it, you got to pay. The second is to refuse to let him pay anything. Say, no, you don't have to pay for this. He says there may be middle-of-the-road solutions in which you both share the payment, but notice, Keller says, that in every option, the cost of the damage must be borne by someone. Either it's the person who did it. If you don't make them pay, guess who's paying? You are, right? You're paying for it. You're paying for the wall. You're paying for fixing that gate. So there's always a cost to be paid when there's brokenness, when there's a violation, when there's sin. And so Keller says, either you or he absorbs the cost for the deed, but the debt does not somehow vanish into thin air. Forgiveness in this illustration means bearing the cost for his misdeed yourself. Whenever you forgive someone for something that they did to you, you are absorbing the cost of that act yourself. You are bearing the cost instead of saying to the other person, you have to pay for that. Right? That's what forgiveness is. When someone does something against you, you can either say, you did that to me, you got to pay for that. I'm gonna exact revenge from you in some way. Or you say to that person, you know what? You did that to me. There's a cost, but you know what? I'm going to bear the cost. I'm not going to make you pay for it. And so when God said, I'm going to forgive the sin of the world, I am going to take the cost of all of that sin upon myself. I'm going to bear it. That is what was happening on the cross. Forgiveness always has a cost. It doesn't just vanish into thin air. And so Jesus was doing that. He was bearing the cost of our sin. Another objection that sometimes we hear is objection number two, which is, how could God punish an innocent man like Jesus? How could God punish him? It seems cruel, unfair for God to punish someone who was innocent like Jesus for sins that he didn't commit, instead of punishing the people who deserve that. As I mentioned at the beginning of my sermon, some have called this divine child abuse. They say, how could a loving father punish his son for things that someone else did? And the response here is that because Jesus is the God-man, God himself absorbs our punishment. See, Christians, what we believe, we talked about this several weeks ago, is that Jesus was not just human, but that he was fully God himself. And he was God, the Son, that he is the God-man. And so when Jesus took our sin upon himself and was punished in our place, it wasn't someone other than God who was doing that. No, no, no. God himself was absorbing our punishment. That the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, together said, we are going to pay for the sin of the world. And we're going to do it in this way, by absorbing that sin upon ourselves. And again, the reason for God, Tim Keller says, it is crucial to remember that the Christian faith has always understood that Jesus Christ is God. God did not then inflict pain on someone else, but rather on the cross, he absorbed the pain, violence, and evil of the world into himself. Therefore, the God of the Bible is not like the primitive deities who demanded our blood for their wrath to be appeased. Rather, this is a God who becomes human and offers his own lifeblood in order to honor moral justice and merciful love, so that someday he can destroy all evil without destroying us. John Stott puts it this way: God himself gave himself to save us from himself. God himself gave himself to save us from his wrath, but he's the one that bore it himself. Now, there could be a lot of other objections that people might have to the doctrine of the atonement, but today I want to just close by looking at our response to the atonement. How do we respond to what we've been talking about here today? Well, the atonement, it is something that God has accomplished completely by himself, on his own, for our benefit. We contribute nothing to the atonement. We didn't do anything to pay for sins. This is something that God did himself completely on his own for us. Jesus paid it all, as we sing. When Jesus was on the cross, he says, it is finished. I've done it. I've done it all. And as we talked about a couple weeks ago, the reason that Jesus is the only way to salvation is because we can't reach God on our own, that we can't atone for our own sins. The only hope we have is for him to do it. But Jesus has done it for us. And so our only hope of being justified, of being reconciled to God, is through what Jesus did on the cross. And so the question that is before us today is, how do we receive that justification? How do we receive that reconciliation? How do we benefit from the atonement? How do we know that we will be judged not guilty by the judge? And how do we know that our sins have fully been washed away, so that we can dwell in God's presence for all of eternity? We simply believe that God has done this for us. We simply believe it. We trust in Christ's finished work on the cross. So our response to atonement is to believe it. To believe that it's true. To believe that Jesus Christ died for you. Now, even if you don't understand exactly how the atonement works, right? Even if after my trying to unpack this for you today, you're still kind of scratching your head and saying, I just don't understand this completely. You know what? That's not necessary for salvation. It's not necessary for you to understand all of it, exactly how it. What you need to do is to believe that Jesus has done it for you, that he's paid for your sins. To trust God when he says, I've done it for you. It can be helpful to understand the reasons for our faith, the reasons that we believe this, to be able to help explain that to someone else too, to help them understand what Jesus did on the cross. That's been our focus throughout this series. But we aren't saved by our ability to explain the reasons. We are saved by Jesus' death on the cross, and we receive that salvation through faith in him. And we believe him. In 1829, a man named George Wilson and an accomplice received death sentences for murder and robbing mail trains. And Wilson's friend was hanged for those crimes. But Wilson had some influential friends in Washington, and these friends requested President Andrew Jackson at the time to issue a pardon for Wilson. And so President Jackson agreed. But when the authorities presented Wilson with the pardon, he refused to accept it. And so Wilson's case came before the Supreme Court, actually, which ruled that since the pardon was a bit of property, there was no legal way to force Wilson to accept it. And so in the end, Wilson was hanged for his crimes. He refused to receive something that was already his. The pardon was there. It had been done. It had been accomplished. But Wilson refused it. Brothers and sisters, Jesus has secured your pardon. He's done it for you. There's nothing for you to do. It's already yours. But he won't force you to accept it. But he invites you to accept what he's done for you. So won't you? Won't you believe it? Won't you trust that he's done it for you? That you can be justified, that you can be declared righteous, that you can be reconciled to God, brought back into relationship with him. Don't refuse what Jesus has done for you. Trust him. Receive his gift. And then the last thing that we're going to be doing in just a moment as a response to the atonement is to worship God. We believe it, and in response, we worship him for what he's done. In verse 11, the last verse in our text says, "Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." And that's what we're going to do in just a moment, is rejoice and worship our God for all that he's done for us on the cross. Let's pray. God, we confess that without the atonement, without the gift of your Son, Jesus, without your willingness to go to the cross, we would be lost in our sins. That we would be the ones standing before you one day, receiving the verdict of guilty, being cast away from yourself because you are the holy, perfect God. We do not deserve salvation, Lord. We do not deserve to be in your presence. But you are a God who is rich in love. You're a father who loves your children, even your children who have turned away from you time and time again. And you are a God who will not rest until your children are brought back to you. And so thank you for doing that, for moving heaven and earth, for coming into our world to bring us back to yourself, taking all that we deserve upon yourself, being made sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. God, we don't deserve this, but we thank you. As we sang earlier, Jesus, thank you for this. We pray that you would fill our hearts, Lord, with faith, to trust that this is true, that you have done this for us, that it is all complete, that we simply receive it. God, we know that even in ourselves, we cannot believe this, but your Holy Spirit is the one that needs to enliven us to trust you and to give us the gift of faith. And so do that today, Lord. Help us to trust you, to believe that this is true, and fill our hearts with gladness and joy to sing your praises for what you've done for us. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.